Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 1 there. We're going to read through verse 10. And the word of the Lord says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's the word of the Lord to us this morning. Last week, we began to look at these five truths that, in essence, were the rallying cry of the Reformation. This past Tuesday, we celebrated 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther posted his now famous 95 Theses, something that he didn't intend to cause really a stir, but an academic debate. And God used that to ignite a reformation, a move in his church, his visible church, the invisible church. And these truths, in essence, were rediscovered. They're gospel truths. They are pillars of our faith. And they're Latin phrases, they're kind of shorthand for very robust truths, but we're going to do our best to unpack those. And last week we looked at sola scriptura. We said that meant scripture alone, right? That's what it means in the Latin. And we talked about God's word being the ultimate and final authority in all matters of faith and practice, that the scripture is to be the ultimate authority in the life of the believer. We have many authorities in life, many inputs from different authorities, but ultimately something has to make the final call in our life. And that thing for the believers and for the church of Jesus Christ is and must be his word. It is the ultimate standard of truth. And in Luther's time, what he discovered was that councils and creeds could be wrong. The Pope could be wrong. But what cannot be wrong is the Word of God. So we got to go back to that as the source and foundation for all matters of faith and practice. And our desire in this series is not just to give you a historical lesson where, you know, you've got some truth that you kind of tuck into the recesses of your mind and you're like, okay, that's some good information to know. It's good to know a little bit about church history. These truths that brought about transformation 500 years ago are still transforming people today and are necessary for continued reformation and transformation in our lives personally. So that in us rehearsing these particular truths that are the pillars of the gospel, if you will, that you and I would be transformed, that you and I would be changed, that it would fuel and spark greater devotion and love and passion for Jesus in our life. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, the dominant stream of Christian faith and practice in that time, the medieval church there, had a view and understanding of salvation that people came to understand. Okay? And it's important for us to grasp in the context of why the Reformation was such a big deal and why the things that Luther presented in rediscovering some of these truths from the Scripture were so revolutionary. We're so epic. Why it created the cataclysmic explosion that it did? Well, in that time, the Roman Catholic Church had this elaborate system set up by which men and women came to understand that this is how one is saved. The church has always talked about God's rescue, God's salvation. So here is what it looked like, and just kind of glossing over this quickly, there's so much into this, but this is how one understood salvation. Salvation and the church were linked. The only way one could be saved truly was if they were in the church, the visible church, not the invisible church as we come to understand it, being part of the body of Christ. But one had to be part of the visible church, the Roman Catholic Church. You had to participate in the sacraments, all of the sacraments. You had to attend Mass. You had to perform good works as a means of achieving greater levels and merits of grace because they were necessary for one's salvation. Because here is the understanding of the doctrine of what Christ did for them, as the Roman Catholic Church taught in this medieval time. Christ's death was sufficient to pay the penalty for sin, but it was not full, complete, and satisfactory to actually justify someone. That is, to make someone righteous before God. Christ's death brought about an access to His merit, which by grace was channeled through individuals through the Church of Jesus Christ. So in order for one to receive these merits of grace, one had to be part of the church. One had to participate in the sacraments. One had to do good works and acts of penance and all of these things in the hopes of being justified. Only through the church could salvation be dispensed. And the discovery of the reformers and even those who came before Luther wasn't the first, okay? In coming back and looking at the scriptures in their original languages and seeing this glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one is saved not from some effort and merit and work and nothing of our human will, but one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, we are justified not by some work you and I could produce to be acceptable to God, but one is justified, made righteous before God through Christ's performance in our place. So that justification comes externally to us, from Christ to us, not through any other mediator, not even through the church, but directly through Jesus Christ. And that's how we're made righteous. So that was a discovery from looking at the scriptures. And then a portion of that is to understand this element of grace. How is it that God saves? How does God save? It's probably one of the most important and fundamental questions you and I could wrestle with and ask and seek through the scriptures. How is it that a human being is saved? And with the truths that we're looking at, even at the time of the Reformation, no one would say that God doesn't save by grace, or that He doesn't save by faith, or that He didn't save by Christ. It's just that those things weren't sufficient, weren't enough. There was also other things. So when we talk about these Latin phrases, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, what are we talking about? That word sola in the Latin means alone. Alone. That only by grace alone is a human being saved. Had grace, and we've come to understand in the church, we talk about this grace as being something that comes from God to us. His favor, His blessings, His mercy, His kindness, His grace comes to us, okay, in an unmerited fashion. And that's the big idea I want us to walk away with today as we explore this, especially as we walk through this passage in Ephesians that is just rich in its discussion and unpacking of grace, is that the way that God saves us is by grace alone and not as a result of any human merit or effort. And any time we add merit and effort and work to what salvation is supposed to be, we rob grace of its power. We empty it of its saving and changing and transforming effect in our lives. Okay? So salvation comes to us by grace alone. No human effort, no works. In fact, this is what? The only religion, right, on the planet, right, that can actually make a claim like this. What do you need to do to be saved? Nothing. Because it is God alone who saves. So let's look at that and see what that looks like. And I want to unpack some of the principles in this passage. They're not just found in this passage. They are throughout the Scriptures. You can see it in the entire story and narrative of God in the Old Testament, revealed and manifested in the New Testament, that this is how God saves individuals. And in order to do that, we need to start talking about our condition. And it's necessary that we have a good anthropological understanding here of the human condition. Who man is, what are we all about? Because in doing that, we get an understanding and a beautiful picture of how great God's grace truly is. It's necessary to understand it. Look how Paul, the writer of this letter to the church at Ephesus there, opens in this chapter. And you were good. And you were a good church-going individual. And you were bad, but not so bad, right? He talks about the condition of humanity, all of humanity. And you were dead. Who is the you he's talking to there? He's talking to believers there. He's talking to those who are no longer dead. This is their condition prior to encountering grace. And he just finishes this beautiful prayer that he has for the believers that unpacks the majesty and supremacy and excellency of Jesus Christ. Ephesians opens talking about all these immense spiritual blessings. We read it at the beginning of our service. The immense spiritual blessings that you and I have being in Christ Jesus, being recipients of the grace of God. And now he's coming back and reminding them of their condition prior to experiencing that. You were dead. Dead. Think about that for a moment. Goes on to say, what brought about that death? You were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. Trespass against the law and commands of God, living in such a way that we kind of thumbed our nose and gave God the proverbial middle finger to live our life as we wanted to live. Dead in our sins. That was the cause of our death, right? That's the byproduct of our rebellion and rejection of God. We were dead. Sin, the fall, left the human race in ruin and utter devastation. And a dead corpse is probably the most vivid imagery that the Scripture presents when it speaks about our human condition. The results of the fall and what humanity looks like today apart from this grace of God. You were dead. And then he goes on to say, in which you once walked. Now that's kind of confusing there a little bit. How is someone dead walking, you know? Yes, a walking dead, exactly. Yeah, you don't watch that, Josue. How do you know about that? You were dead. Not so dead, though, that we couldn't actually engage in something. And what we are engaging in is things that brought about continual and ongoing death in our life. Thank you, brother. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and what did you do? You were walking. Which gives us an indication here, and we talked about this before, about our inability. Our inability to actually walk in obedience to God. Or we can walk all right, but our walking doesn't take us towards God. It moves us away from God. With no ability to respond to God. To pursue God, no desire for God, no capacity for you and I to come to God on our own. We were dead. Romans 3, 10, 11 says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We're dead. D-E-D. That's not how you spell it. We're dead, right? Dead in our trespass and sins. The Scripture goes on to elaborate for us that our main problem here is that we're in bondage. We are slaves to this very thing that produces death in us. That sin has mastery over us. It has dominion over us. It's our master. We can't help but do what our master tells us to do. Our master calls the shots in our life. And we sin. It produces death. We're unable to obey God. We don't want to obey God. In essence, is the reality that the Scripture unpacks for us. And that we cannot come to God of our own. Jesus says that in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. There is an inability in the human heart, in the human condition, as a result of sin and the death that it has produced in us, where we are unable to come to God. We talk about that death in the language of the Reformers here as total depravity. And that's very misunderstood by a lot of folks. Because when you hear total depravity, we think of man is utterly depraved, has no capacity for good. And that's not what it means. The reality is that man is not as bad as man could be. And praise God for that. When we think of all the evil that's done in the world, can you think that that is not as bad as you and I could truly be? Thank God for God's providential care over us and this world at this point, that even He restrains us from producing all of the evil that could come from a human condition of death. Doesn't mean that we don't have some capacity to do good, but what it does mean is that you and I, in that dead condition, are tainted with the stain of sin through and through. It has corrupted the entirety of our being, our emotions, our desires, our longings, our feelings, our minds are corrupted. And while we might have some capacity to do good, our motivations and everything else are tainted by sin. We are fallen and broken beings in a fallen and broken world. That is who we are. We are dead. But not only are we dead, the Scripture reveals here that we're also defiant. Because in this dead condition, we're not passively unresponsive in life. We're not passively unresponsive to God. We're not idle bystanders in this thing. We're actually culpable for our trespass and sins. We're walking. And what are we walking to? We're walking headlong in what? Following the course of this world. And the course of this world is this world that is a godless world, a rebellious world. We're walking following the enemy on his march to rebellion against God. It says we're walking in such a way that we're living for the passions of our flesh, carrying out what we really and truly desire. And that desire isn't for God. It's for sin and its pleasures. In fact, the force of the language means that we crave these things. That's how strong our desire is. So in this state of deadness and defiance, it's not just that we can't come to God. We don't want to come to God. Romans 1 talks about humanity's suppression of the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Man, humanity in this condition is in open rebellion to God, is hostile to God, hates God. John chapter 3, 19 and 20, this is what Jesus himself said. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light because what? Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and look, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's our reality. That's our condition. And I know there's some who bristle at hearing that because, you know, they grew up in the church and they were pretty good, moral people. But the Scripture says here that we were like this, like the rest of mankind. This was our condition prior to experiencing grace. Dead. Defiant. We are doomed. We're doomed. We were, he says here, by nature. By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're born into it. We're born into this fallen world under the Adamic curse, right? The fall of our first parents. We're under that condemnation. We're under the fully deserving wrath, holy and righteous wrath of God. And all of mankind is in this state. Even the good moral religious person is under the wrath of God, is born under the wrath of God. That's not a popular message, doesn't sell a lot of books, isn't going to go viral, you know, on any social media, but it's the reality of our condition outside of grace, outside of Christ. We are dead. We are defiant. We're doomed. Look at these three passages. I'll read them quickly. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." Romans 2:5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And lest you think that it's just Paul. Paul was an angry dude, man. He had issues, all right? He's mad at the world. Look what our Savior Jesus says. John 3:35 and 36, "The Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains." Hear that word? Remains on Him. That's our condition. The moment we are born, the moment we pass the birth canal into this world, take our first breath, we are born under the wrath of God, justifiably so. And under that condemnation. See, you and I are everything described in those three verses. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We like to compare ourselves with others, and, you know, we have different scales of what justifies as being a good person and not a good person. But the truth of the Scripture here, brothers and sisters, is that this is who all of us were. And that's an apt description of our condition. And that's why we need to be freed from this dead, defiant, doomed existence. And that doesn't happen by just getting a better self-esteem so you can feel better about yourself. It's not by engaging in positive thinking, right, and then meditating on how to do better in life. I was listening to a very popular pastor this week talking, you know, on an interview show, and he talked about how we're all just trying to get better. All of us are just trying to be better. I said, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because getting better doesn't save us from our dead, defiant, doomed existence and condition. God does have a remedy for it. Praise God. God does have a solution for it. But it doesn't come internally. It doesn't come from me by working up goodness in my life. What the Scripture declares is that what you and I need is a new nature. Because we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And that nature dictates how I act. I act out of my nature, and my nature is dead. My nature is in open rebellion to God. My nature is subject to the wrath of God. What I need is to be brought from death to life. Amen? That's what we need, a new nature being brought from death to life. The challenge for us, right, is that you and I can do nothing to bring that about. How does a dead person bring himself back to life? How? Well, praise God, we have a God that specializes in doing that very same thing, right? Because here is where the grace of God is so beautiful, so powerful, so brilliant, so amazing. Look how he starts that. Here is the condition. But God. Right? Have you ever heard two more beautiful words in your life than those two? But God. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. But God. Right? You were following after the course of this world. You were following after the enemy and his rebellion. But God. You were subject to the wrath of God. But God. You were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God. How powerful that is. The reality that in our dead, defiant, and doomed condition, God intervenes. God rescues. God does it. God does it. God, look what he says, being rich in what? Mercy. rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were in that condition. We are saved, He says, by grace alone. God saves us by grace alone and not as a result of any human merit or effort. This is my cover on my Facebook profile. God saves us from Himself, for Himself, all by Himself. That's the truth of the grace of God. God initiates salvation because you and I are incapable of attaining that on our own. Sometimes we talk about God's grace as being that life preserver that's thrown out to us, right? While we're kind of flailing about and writhing about in the water, drowning, and we talk about, you know, the message of the Gospels like this life preserver that goes out, and we got to grab hold of it so we can get pulled in. But the Scripture presents an even more stark reality of the human condition, because that would presume we actually have life to be able to do that. That would presume that we actually would have an ability to reach out to God in this dead, defiant, doomed condition. The reality that the Scripture portrays for us is this, and this is why grace is so beautiful. We are dead, dead at the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean. That's our condition. And God dives in all the way to the depths of where we are to pluck us from our watery grave, bring us out, and breathes life into us. That is the grace of God. We spend time talking about the human condition because the beauty of God's grace really shines in the contrast of our condition. You ever go to guys, when you were shopping for that engagement ring or that, you know, to be able to propose, and you go to the jewelry store and they pull a diamond out, do they just lay it on the glass counter or on a white piece of paper? No. Maybe if you went to Kmart. I said Kmart. I don't think they're around anymore, right? I'm not sure, right? You go to a jeweler, right? What do? They lay it on a piece of black velvet, on cloth. Why? Because the brilliance of the diamond in contrast to that black backdrop makes it shine even more brilliantly. And that's where grace shines, when we understand what we're really all about. And why people don't marvel at the grace of God when they don't really understand their human condition. What we look like outside of grace, dead, defiant, and doomed, right? But when we look at that, and then we look at this beautiful, brilliant diamond of grace up against that, this is where it makes sense. And listen to what this passage says, and I want to break it down these two ways, what it says about God and what it says about salvation, so that we can understand this aspect of grace alone informing our life. It says that God is rich in mercy. God is a merciful God. And I know to many outside of it, they don't view God as a merciful God. They think he's one of these people that is ready to crack the whip and punish wrongdoing. But the Scripture reveals that God is merciful. He's abundant in mercy. And that mercy extends to us with this reality that you and I, because of grace, do not get what we deserve. And what we deserve is His full unrestrained wrath. That's what we deserve. Punishment for our sin. Why? Because we are in rebellion against God. That's what we deserve, eternal punishment. But we don't get that. Titus chapter 3 says it like this, verse 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Who did it? He saved us. And echoing what it says in Ephesians, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out to us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. mercy. And when we start talking about these elements of how God saves, a lot of people don't like it, and they don't think it's fair. But don't ever appeal to fairness with God. Because if we get what's fair, it isn't mercy. If we get what we deserve, it won't be mercy, it's wrath. And we deserve that because of our rebellion. But God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. See, God is not obligated to save us. He's not obligated to save us. He doesn't have to. He wants to. He doesn't have to. We want that as a matter of fairness. But God is not obligated to save anyone. We deserve punishment and wrath. But God, don't forget that, right? And He does that freely. Romans 9:15 says it like this. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. That's my prerogative. Because I'm God and we're not. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's grace gets extended to those who don't deserve it, to the undeserving. That's what grace is. If you deserve it, it's not grace. Do you get that? If it's something I can obtain through my human effort and willpower and through good works, then it's not grace. Grace goes to the undeserving. And if you think you deserve it, you don't get it. It says that He has a great love for us who are in Christ. What a beautiful expression right there. This love with which He loved us, even in that pitiful, wretched condition. We were dead. So if you think you contributed anything to your salvation to cause God to love you more, and as a result, desire to save you, you've missed the point of grace altogether. You were dead. Period. Not a lovely condition you and I found ourselves in. God loves because God loves. Not because there's anything lovely in us. Every parent, when their baby is born, thinks their baby is the cutest. How many of you have kids and said, your baby's like the cutest baby you've ever seen? Come on, don't be ashamed to raise your hands. I thought my daughter was the most beautiful baby ever. Still is, baby, 13. Everyone thinks that, right? Our babies are cute, man. This is the cutest thing. Now, that's what parents think. But everybody else knows the truth, right? Not all babies are born cute. There are some ugly babies out there. There are some ugly babies. In fact, you see some babies and it gives you, you know, some pause to think that there could be extraterrestrial life out there, okay? Not all babies are cute. Thank God they get cute, right? They get fixed up, right, over time here. But you think your baby's cute, but not all babies are cute. Some of them are ugly. And in our condition, we're not cute. In our condition, there was nothing lovely about us for God to go, I love that. That is beautiful. That is the best thing I've ever made. Look how good they are. Look at the good deeds they perform. Look how good church-going folks they are. Look how they help the poor. Nothing lovely about us. Dead, defiant, doomed, ugly condition. But God set His love and affection upon us in that state and condition. How amazing is that? I don't know about you, but that just evokes a desire to worship and glorify God like nothing else. He didn't love me because I had anything to offer Him. In fact, we see that portrayed in the story of Israel in the Old Testament. Read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He reminds them why He chose them. Not because they were some awesome, great nation with a great military, great economic system. Not because they had anything to offer God. He chose them just because. He chose to love them and set them apart just because. It's a picture of what He does with us. Just because He sets His love upon us when we were dead. Scripture tells us here that he expresses kindness towards us in Christ. That kindness is about God's generosity towards us. How abundantly generous God is with his grace that the Scripture says he lavishes upon us. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. He lavishes that kindness upon us. He lavishes his grace upon us in Christ Jesus. And he desires to show the immeasurable riches of his grace to us. Think about that. It's like God gets excited about lavishing and pouring and showing his grace off to us who are in Christ Jesus. God's grace, that's the gift that keeps on giving, praise God. It's abundant. It's limitless. It's immeasurable. There's nothing like it, and there's nothing that can save except for that. That's God's grace. Mercy and kindness and favor and love. You and I not getting what we deserve, but getting what we don't deserve. Newsboys should come up with that song. It's a good song for them. Think about that. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Why does God do it? Just cause. Just cause. Nothing we could present to him. Nothing we could do for him. Nothing that would complete God. You hear sometimes people talk about, well, God just wanted, you know, he just wanted, he desired to have a family. God is fully sufficient in and of himself. The relationship between the trying being, you know, there is nothing God lacks there. He doesn't need a relationship with anyone outside of himself. Desires it? Maybe yes. Needs it? No. But this love that he chose to set upon his sons and daughters. Unbelievable. It's beautiful. Listen to what it says about our salvation. To give us an understanding here of grace. He already says this, for by grace you've been saved, right? Reminds it, but here in verse 8, he brings it up again. For by grace you have been saved. What saves us? Grace. Grace alone saves us. What does it save us from? It saves us from that condition, right? Those first three verses, it saves us from that. It saves us from the wrath that you and I were placed under just by virtue of being human. And God rescues us in the midst of all of that. He rescues us from that wrath, but that's not all he does. A beautiful picture it described here, and you can read about it in Romans in even greater detail. But that grace rescues us and it places us into Christ. It unites us with Jesus. It brings us into union with Christ. And we're placed in there to receive the fullness of all that Jesus accomplishes for us. We get to be united with him, and the Scripture reveals to us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and all of those spiritual blessings of chapter 1 are ours by virtue of being placed into Christ by this grace of God, this undeserved, unmerited favor of our Lord. And being in Christ, it says he makes us alive together with Christ. That changes our condition, transforms us from dead beings to being alive in Christ Jesus, fully alive in him. We are raised up, we are resurrected with Christ, and we are seated with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. Positionally, we are in Christ. We belong to Christ. Look at the word in him, in Christ, that's used several times just in this passage alone. And grace does that. Rescues us from the wrath of God and places us into union with Christ Jesus. It also tells us that grace is a gift. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, right? Not of your own doing. It is what? It is a gift. If it's works, it's not a gift. If it's something we can do, it's not a gift. We didn't accomplish this thing. And we couldn't accomplish it, so God does it. And even says that not just grace is a gift, but also the faith that we need to express of trust in Christ Jesus, that too is a gift from God. That word, it is a gift from God, it is referring to both of those things, grace and faith. Think about that. Even your ability to say yes to Jesus, to trust in what Christ has done, was not of your own doing. Even that was a gift from God. How much does God love us? Grace and faith. No works on our part could merit salvation. None. We got to get that out of our heads. We got to get that out of our understanding of salvation. There's nothing you and I could do, perform good enough to get to the stage to be lovely to God, acceptable God, pleasing to God. Christ performed all those things in our place. And ultimately, there is no room to boast because it is a gift. If it's not a gift, then there's some room for pride. There's some room for boasting, and look what I did to pull myself up out of my dead condition. There is none. There is none. The contrast between grace and works is clear. There's salvation by grace, and our attempts at salvation by works, they are not the same. If effort is needed on my part to be acceptable to God, apart from Christ, there is no salvation by grace. But grace kills all boasting. And if you and I ever get to that point where we might feel a little smug and self-righteous and think that we contributed something to this, that our effort, man, makes God smile in terms of appropriating salvation to us, I beg you, read 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. Read it. And you'll hopefully be brought down to the level we need to be here. There's nothing you can contribute for your salvation, except that which was laid upon Christ, which was our sin. Scripture tells us there in verse 10 that grace produces works in us. It produces good works in us to sustain us. And these works that are produced flow out of this new nature and this new heart. Look at what it says there. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Doesn't say saved in Christ Jesus by good works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works and unto good works. These good works right here are not the grounds of our salvation, but they spring forth, right, attesting to the grace of God at work in the life of a believer. Grace saves us and grace changes us. It sanctifies us. We're saved by grace. You start this journey of faith by grace. You continue in this journey of faith by grace. And you will finish this race and this journey of faith by the grace of God. Start to finish, it's all grace. Grace saves us and it changes us. And this is why the Reformers fought so much for this truth to trumpet and echo forth throughout all of that time. That it's by grace alone. You're not saved just because you're a member of a church. You're not saved just because you were baptized. You're not saved just because you participated in all the sacraments of the church. You're not saved just because you did good works. We're saved by the grace of God and nothing else, lest grace be emptied of its power. Grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now think about how grace plays itself out in the different maladies and conditions of our hearts. Even after we're saved, there are things that you and I walk through and go through. I've already talked about self-righteousness. The longer you're in this thing, you can get into this position and this place where you forget how you were saved and you think you can continue in this and that your good works actually makes you more pleasing to God. Is the very thing that now, well, I wasn't saved by works, but somehow my works are going to keep me in Him. And my works are going to present me to Him before Him in glory. Make no mistake, we will be judged, but our works will be judged. Scripture talks about rewards. The Scripture says that our lives are going to be examined. But that doesn't have to do with salvation as the grounds of our salvation, but as the fruit of our life. where their works produce in keeping with this reality of grace at work in the human heart and life. The same grace that saves us, sustains us, and does this in us. Again, we want to believe we're a good person. We want to believe that all we need is a little nudge in the right direction. And we forget what God rescued us from. This is why it's important to rehearse the gospel continually in our lives. I'm not saved by self-righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus, railed against the Pharisees about? Their self-righteousness. And they're practicing their righteousness before others so others would see how awesome they were. We know our condition. Those who've been saved by grace alone, you know your human condition. There is no room for self-righteousness. Grace demolishes self-righteousness and pride, as it does work salvation. Grace obliterates those things. How about in the area of unforgiveness in our walk? I've heard Christians say, I don't want to forgive that person. I don't need to forgive that person who's hurt me, that person who's sinned against me. Brothers and sisters, if we understand how we've been saved, what we've been saved from, what we've been forgiven of, there's no room ever to withhold forgiveness from someone else. You and I have been forgiven for far more than we'll ever have to forgive someone else. Grace reminds us of that. Grace reminds me that I need to forgive those even who sin against me. When I recognize how much grace has been lavished upon me, how much grace has been poured out upon me, there is never a place. That doesn't let that person off the hook. But I let them off the hook because I was on the hook for a lot worse than that. And so were you. How about in joyless Christianity? So many believers walking around with little joy or no joy in their life and just a dryness about their spiritual walk. How does grace affect us there? How does it do that? You and I need to recapture and express an attitude of deep gratitude for our rescue. And that gratitude, that thanksgiving flowing in our life needs to produce joy in us. God's grace has been abundantly poured out on you. If you and I get nothing else in this life but this reality that grace has saved us and that grace is going to present us before Him in glory, that is all that is needed to produce that kind of joy in our life. When we forget grace, when we dismiss it, when we revert back to this working and contriving things up, we enter into joyless Christianity, and that is not what God has for us. Doubting our salvation, right? Many Christians with little or no assurance of salvation in their life. And I implore you, if that's you today, you need to remember how you're saved. You're saved by grace alone. Who did you trust in to save you? What are you trusting in to save you? I mean, if you're trusting in yourself, then there is room for doubt. If you are trusting in being able to perform and do good enough things in your life for God to smile down upon you and rescue you, then there is room for doubt. But if I'm trusting in the complete, finished, satisfactory work of Jesus Christ, if I'm trusting that His blood was shed for the remission of my sins, if I'm trusting in the reality that I did nothing for God to look upon me, but that He decided to set His love upon me and rescue me in Christ Jesus and place me into His family, then my assurance doesn't rest on myself, but on Him who saved me, on the grace that saves me. This doctrine of grace, this understanding of grace alone has implications for all of our life, has practical realities, which is why we need to rehearse how we're saved continuously. There are moments where I go into a pity party, man. I throw the best pity parties. I really do. Whether something's done to me or I'm feeling bad about something, and this is where I go back to every time. This is how I shut down my pity party. I remember how I was rescued. I remember my condition prior to being in grace. I remember what God has forgiven me of. I remember that God has placed me into His family. I remember what Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that we read this morning, that we've been accepted into the Beloved, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons to the praise of His glorious grace. All these things were done according to the counsel of His will, His purpose. And He lavishes grace upon us, not just for when we first get saved, but it's there for each and every day of our life, each and every moment of our life. And that same grace that saves me transforms me and one day will present me before Him in glory. We need to be reawakened to the beauty and majesty and glory of the grace of God. We hold tightly to it. We don't move away from it, right? And it should evoke humility. Should evoke gratitude and should evoke worship in us. And that's what I want us to do in this moment. As we close, as we finish in partaking the Lord's table together and in closing in worship through song, that this is what we would remember. That we have been saved by grace alone and not as a result of any human merit or effort. Would you stand?